you would, be finding 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to look at three verses this morning. And I want to tell you up front, I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't already know. What I do want to share with you is something that I hope will be an affirmation to you, an encouragement, an edification, something that will just spur you on in your ministry and encourage you. We're going to look at verses 17, 18, and 19, and I want to read these first, and then I'll say a little bit about the context of them, and then we'll focus in on what Paul is saying in these verses. In verse 17, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." In these verses, the Apostle Paul was addressing a very troubled, a very confused congregation. If you've done any study of Corinthians, you know that that church was a troubled church, particularly 1 Corinthians, as he's dealing with so many different problems. And you know the context of these verses. Paul was dealing with factions, divisions that had developed within the church. These divisions or factions were causing all kinds of problems. The attitude of the people who was involved, who were involved in these factions, was an attitude of prideful arrogance. It was pseudo-spiritual superiority. Each one thought they were better than the other. And so Paul was seeking to correct that. And as God condemns these divisions in the church, and we look at these, at what Paul says in verses 17 through 19, Paul is correcting this problem and dealing with the issues that underlie it. And what we take away from the verses leading up to what Paul says here is that, first of all, God says no divisions in the church, no factions, no little groups, no little cliques, none of that. There is no place in the church for these kinds of factions to develop. They will destroy the church. The church there's no place for that kind of pride or pseudo-spirituality or superiority one above the other within the local church. And I would say it's also true between churches. There are not to be any divisions among the churches. Secondly, what we take away from what Paul says in this chapter is that we are to unite around the gospel, not around our favorite preacher, not around our favorite theology. We are to unite around the gospel itself. That message, the message of Jesus, the message we call the gospel, is the message of salvation. And it is the power of God unto salvation. So we must be in agreement, first of all, on what the gospel is. We are to be in agreement around the fact that the gospel is what brings us together. We need to understand that and agree that, yes, that's what we unite around, is the gospel, what the gospel is. And also, we must agree together that the gospel is our mission. And these are all things that are present in the text that Paul is, as he is dealing with this problem in chapter 1. But it is particularly important that we be united around what the gospel really is, because it is that gospel that Paul says in verse 17 he's been called to preach. It is that same gospel that you and I are called to preach. There's so much confusion on this point in the church today on what the gospel is. And so we must be united around what the gospel is. We are to agree that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that He is God, and that He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, and that Scripture alone is our authority. Our authority is not emotions or feelings, which is a popular thing today, even among a lot of Baptists. It is not programs. It is not methodologies. It is not philosophies of ministry. It is not the institution of the church. It is not, certainly not, denominations. What we are to unite around is what our authority is Scripture. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, I'm there. We are to agree that we are sinners from the moment of conception, that we cannot erase a single sin through any effort of our own, and that we need a Savior desperately. We are to agree that the Lord Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, is in one person, is the only Savior, that He laid down His life as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. He did that on the cross. He was buried. On the third day, He was literally and physically raised from the dead. And we are also to agree that He will return physically, triumphantly, in His second coming to the earth. We are to agree that salvation is by grace through faith alone, that God has promised that whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. This is the heart of the gospel, all of this that I'm sharing with you, and we're to agree about these things. So, agreeing on these things, Paul then takes us another step further in our understanding of the gospel. And really what I want to talk to you about this morning is the sufficiency of the gospel message in everything that we do. And we have lost sight of that, I believe, as a church today, to a large degree. And what we see in verses 17 through 19 is that God transforms lives through the simple message of the gospel alone. We've lost sight of that. So agreeing that the gospel is our message and our mission, God instructs us that the gospel message alone is sufficient to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to lead them to salvation, to bring them into the kingdom of God, and to add anything to the gospel message. And this is where we're going to have to be careful in what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. To add anything to it is actually to take away from it. And that's what Paul says in these verses. So the emphasis Paul makes here in the first part of verse 17 is he's contradicting the symptoms that he's, you know, finding in the Corinthian church, their factions based upon really, they were based upon which preacher baptized them, so they were lining up behind their favorite preachers. And we need to be really careful about that. I'm really bad about that. I know some of you are really bad about that. We need to be careful about lining up behind our favorite preachers. And so Paul was emphasizing, in this case, what they were lining up behind was the one that baptized them. And he says, it doesn't matter who baptizes whom. What matters is the gospel. And he says very blatantly, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And so Paul declares that God didn't send him to baptize. And what he's saying is that our salvation does not come through the practice of a ritual or an ordinance or a sacrament or any kind of a tradition like that. Our salvation, as you know, I told you, I wasn't going to tell you anything you don't know already. What you know is that salvation comes through this message, the gospel message. It is the power of salvation. It is not through the performance of any kind of a rite, ritual, ordinance, or sacrament. So, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so in the rest of verse 17, God takes us a little deeper in our understanding of this truth. And I want you to notice first that God transforms lives through the proclamation of the gospel, not through your dazzling eloquence. And I hate to pop your bubble, but I'm going to do it, okay? It's not you, brother. It's not your eloquence. It's not your slickness. It's not your ability to tell a story or to spin a yarn. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is saying to you and me, don't forget that. Don't you forget it. Look at verse 17 again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied. Folks, that's serious language. And we have forgotten this, and I'll tell you, I think those of us here in this room, including me, have forgotten this. We all want to be the very best preacher we can be. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We all want to be the best communicator of the gospel that we can be. There's nothing wrong with that. But we must always remember that the effectiveness of the gospel never depends upon how good a preacher or communicator you might happen to be. What it depends upon is not our eloquence or our sophistication. It depends upon the power of God. It never depends upon how cool you are. Oh, we are suffering from an epidemic of this coolness bug that's going around. Everybody has to be so cool. And because we think we have to make the gospel cool in order for it to be accepted. My friends, you will never do that. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But God is saying that it is the power of God. It is never you. It is never, ever your own strength, power, slickness, eloquence, sophistication, whatever you want to call it. You know, in Paul's day, a popular pastime was to go out and to actually hear orators, speakers. If you've ever read Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce his name, he talks about that. How, and actually, he was one that people would go to hear because he was trained in rhetoric and he was a very slick and eloquent speaker. And people would actually pay money to go hear these rhetoricians, these speakers who would go from city to city and they would entertain people with their speech. They didn't have, you know, what we have today with television and radio and all that kind of stuff. And so, this was a popular pastime, and that's what one of the things that Paul is referring to when he speaks of words of eloquence. This was something the people in Corinth would have immediately recognized as what he was talking about. These were people who they made their living by tickling people's ears, by entertaining them with their slick speech. And Paul did not want anyone to ever think that the power of the gospel rests in any way with our ability to present it in some kind of slick oratorical way. It never depends upon your eloquence or your oratorical skill. Did you know that? It does not. Whether you think it does or not, it does not. The power of the gospel does not depend upon your eloquence or your ability to speak well. Just doesn't. One of our problems today is that we do indeed idolize those preachers who are gifted at turning a phrase or telling a story. We just do. We're entertained by that. But we have to understand that is not the gospel. We are so guilty of thinking that the effectiveness of these preachers and the vast empire of their ministries depends upon how eloquent they are. If that is what their ministries are, brothers, it is of the flesh. And that's one of the things Paul is saying here. This is of the flesh. And we are not to strive to be Brother Wonderful in the pulpit. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to speak well and communicate well and listen to yourself on tape sometimes. You'll learn something, you know, about some of your bad habits. We need to deal with those things. And we can be better speakers and communicators, but we have to understand that the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel never depends upon that. So many Christians today, though, are like you and me, and we actually do equate effectiveness with you know, a person's eloquence, the eloquence of the preacher. We all like to listen to good preachers, preachers that are smooth talkers. And if you'll be honest with me and admit it to yourself and to me, we are there. I'm there. I mean, you have your favorite preachers that you listen to all the time. I have mine. And we all wish that we were like them. You know, when we were young preachers, we all kind of imitated them. I remember in seminary, in preaching class, we would take turns preaching, and you could tell that some of these boys had been listening to and they were copying their preacher back home. And they had these weird, bizarre kinds of habits. And one in particular, I remember, he would pace back and forth so quickly across the platform that you were like at a tennis match. And I found out later that was how his pastor back home did it. And so he just did it that way. That's how he thought he was supposed to do it. But we may say that the gospel itself is the power of God, but sometimes in truth we really do believe that it is the quality of our presentation. And what Paul is doing here is correcting that in us. If you think that way, you need to stop thinking that way. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to educate ourselves and to improve our abilities, but we have to understand that the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend upon those things. I know that in most Baptist churches, for example, when a committee is put together to go out and search for a new pastor, almost invariably what they look for is the slickest speaker, the guy that looks best in the pulpit. They often will neglect to ask the doctrinal questions or the questions of personal integrity as long as the guy looks good and sounds good in the pulpit. And they think that he can draw people in that way through his slick speaking. But that is absolutely contrary to what God is saying in this passage of Scripture. Another way that this kind of erroneous thinking affects our churches is in the area of evangelism. I can't tell you how many people have come up to me and I've heard them say this so many times that they are afraid to share the gospel because they're afraid that they won't get it right, or they won't be persuasive enough, or they won't be able to convince the person because they don't have the skills, the oratorical or speaking ability to lead someone else to faith in Christ. Their theology is wrong. They totally misunderstand the power of the gospel itself. I had a young lady ask me about this just this last week after one of our services. She was very concerned about leading someone to faith in Christ and what her concern was with her ability. Had she shared the gospel well enough? Well, if she'd shared it at all, she'd shared it well enough. When the Apostle Paul, what he is saying here is that when he presented the gospel, he wanted to be sure. And he wanted the Corinthians to know, and he wants you and me to know, that when he presented the gospel, he was deliberately not using eloquent, slick, persuasive kinds of oratorical skill and speech, because he wanted the gospel itself to do what it does. It is the power of God unto salvation, the message itself. And so Paul believed that himself. He teaches us here that to think that the effectiveness of our preaching depends on us is absolutely wrong. A lot of Baptists today think that in order to share Christ effectively, you have to go through an evangelism course, or you have to go to seminary, or you have to go to some kind of school. And those things are not bad. But it is the simple message of the gospel itself that is the power. It is not how many fingers we can use on one hand to share the gospel. It is no method like that. It is just sharing the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. A trend today among a lot of young preachers is they think that it's necessary to use a lot of technology. And technology certainly is fun. But, you know, a lot of young preachers want to put video clips in their sermons, and they have these multimedia presentations that they call sermons. And, you know, I'm not going to knock that, but a lot of them believe they've crossed that line into thinking that is necessary to be effective at sharing the gospel today. And that is a trap. And we must not fall into that trap. And so as pastors and as preachers, as evangelists, we must never equate the effectiveness of our presentation with the level of our technological ability or skill or whatever we've acquired with regard to those kinds of things. Now, are those things bad? No. Is technology bad? No. Those are great tools that we can use. We might can reach more people using those tools. But they are not the power of God unto salvation. They're not necessary. They're nice. Is a seminary education, is going to a Bible college or getting some kind of training, is that necessary for the effectiveness of the gospel? No. Is it a good thing? Yeah, I think it's a good thing. It might help you explain some things a little bit better. But is it going to make you more effective at leading people to faith in Christ? No, not necessarily. It is not necessary. It's good. It's helpful, but not necessary. Nothing wrong with it. Another trap we fall into is thinking that the effectiveness of the gospel depends upon some slick program or some sophisticated campaign or some cheap giveaway in our churches. And I know this is a little bit different, but still what we're doing there is we are appealing to the mind of the world. And I'm going to say something more about that in a moment when I get to the section on wisdom. And we think, a lot of people are thinking that these kinds of things are necessary to lead people to Christ, to get them interested in the gospel. And what they do actually is they cheapen the gospel by sending the message that the gospel itself is not enough to interest people or to hold their interest or to lead them to Christ. Or we just think that we have to sing a particular type of song or a particular style of music, that if we don't use a particular style of music, then the gospel won't be received and the gospel won't be effectively heard, and that the gospel itself is not sufficient unless you use a particular style of music. A lot of people today are saying this. And you know that's true. You know they're saying it. So such an attitude today in the church is an epidemic. And on the basis of this text, I submit to you that it is this attitude that the gospel itself is not sufficient, that is an affront to God. I would go so far as to say it's blasphemous. It is blasphemous to think that the gospel and its effectiveness depends in any way upon our sophistication or our, you know, our eloquent presentation. Several years ago, a denominational representative stood before a gathering of pastors in this area and accused those pastors of condemning a generation of young people to hell because those pastors were not using a particular style of music in their churches. That is blasphemous, in my opinion, based on this text. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Not when you use a particular style of music, not when you wear a particular type of clothing, not when you are polished enough at telling good stories that make people laugh. It's none of that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so Paul is saying that the power of persuasion does not rest in you. It never rests in you. Must we present the gospel? Yes. The verbal presentation of the gospel is necessary. God has ordained that the gospel go out through the preaching, the prophet, and it is, by the way, friends, it is the foolishness of the message preached that is the power of God unto salvation. And the world doesn't like to hear that, and a lot of preachers and churches and denominations don't like to hear that today. It doesn't fit with their theological construct. That the gospel alone, and that preaching something as nonsensical and foolish as a guy standing up and just, you know, rattling around like I am this morning, you know, and sharing the gospel, that's enough? It is enough. But a lot of people don't accept that. So Paul is saying that he doesn't want us to rely on any of those kinds of worldly things or human things other than simply telling the gospel as directly and as simply as we can. The gospel message stands on its own. It doesn't need you, actually. It stands on its own, and Paul is saying that the power of persuasion does not depend on you and your eloquence and your slickness. Paul is saying that the gospel, we do not make the gospel relevant. It already is. And so we need to stop trying to be cool and stop trying to make ourselves look like idiots, trying to become like the world and be like the world in order to make the gospel more acceptable and more cool and more relevant. It doesn't happen that way. And that leads me to the next thing that I want you to see in this passage. Not only does God declare that the power of the gospel does not depend on you, but God transforms lives through the power of the cross, not through your flawless intellect. Now, this is a little bit different. I want to talk about the logic of the gospel, or actually the illogical nature of the gospel. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So to a great host of people today, the gospel, the message of salvation, is utter nonsense. It is absolute foolishness. It is folly, as Paul says here. It is unbelievable to them for a great many reasons. It doesn't make sense to them, to the world, to the lost I'm talking about, those who are not saved. They do not accept the gospel because it's unprovable, they say. You can't prove that it's true. Or they say that it just is not. It doesn't fit with common sense. That's true. It is contrary to lost man's common sense. It is not logical. It's not scientific to a great host of people today. The idea that we are guilty of sinning against a great invisible God is simply not borne out by their physical senses. They have no spiritual senses. They're dead, as Brother David pointed out last night so effectively. They are dead, and so these things don't make sense to them. They never will make sense to them. To a great host of people today, the gospel is unacceptable because the idea that one man could die for the many is just, that's nonsense. That doesn't make any sense. There's no need for it. They don't even accept the need for that. They don't see God. They don't they don't see sin as sin, and why would we need someone to pay for sin? It doesn't make any sense. Scientifically, it's impossible for a man to be raised from the dead, and so they don't accept that. Many of them don't accept the gospel because it's just a foolish myth. You're just naive to believe it. It's something that ancient man used to explain things that he could not explain any other way. And so for you as a modern scientific thinker to accept the gospel as true, why, that's absolute. You're just an idiot for doing that, they say. To a great many people, in our modern world, the gospel is too simplistic. It's too unsophisticated. It's a story for the naive. It's something to be told to children, along with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Truth is, though, that those to whom the gospel is foolish only demonstrate that they are spiritually dead. They are dead. And the power and the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend upon you and me to give them some kind of presentation of dazzling logic. I had a young person come into my office just this last week and say, "Brother Kenneth, why should we believe that Christianity is true over all these other religions?" We talked about that for a long time. But what it came down to was that the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is the only one that can convince you that it's true. He is the only one that can do that. The power and the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend upon you or me. It depends upon the Holy Spirit breathing life into a person and opening those blind eyes to see the gospel, turning that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, opening those ears that are deaf, they're dead, to hear the gospel for the first time. I mean, we cannot explain the gospel logically. Now, there's a lot of historical evidence that points to the truth of it, but you cannot explain it logically. How can human logic explain that Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time? How do you explain that to somebody logically? We know it's true, but how do you explain it logically? How can human logic explain the atonement? Oh, yes, we can explain what it is, but how can logic explain the need for that and God's demand for that and God's execution of that? How can human logic explain that death is the only penalty for sin that God will accept? Logic doesn't explain that. Now, you and I can explain it theologically and biblically, but not logically. Not apart from Scripture. How can human logic explain that faith alone in Christ alone is sufficient to save? Human logic doesn't. And you know, what you look at in the world is logic says we have to work for it and earn it, if you think it's necessary at all. How can human logic explain all of these aspects of salvation? Logic cannot. Only divine revelation and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit can convince anyone that these things are true. And that's why they are foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, these things are the power of God. This is an act of God. It does not depend upon your scientific knowledge, the depth of your knowledge. A lot of people will reject Christianity because they think preachers don't know anything about science. Well, we don't. But you know what? You don't have to. Because it is the Holy Spirit that convinces a person of the logic or the truth of the gospel. It will never be your ability to stand in the pulpit and explain the logic of these things. We are simply to proclaim that they are. We're simply to proclaim the Scriptures and what the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces the mind as He enlightens that mind, as He breathes life into it. So people will make fun of you. They will tell you that you are silly and foolish and stupid, that you are uneducated and naive, that you should stop opening your mouth and proving to everyone that you're ignorant. They will keep after you like that. This world will. Lost people will. But my brothers, you and I must simply remain faithful to preach the gospel as simply and as directly as we can. Use Scripture because Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. It is what God uses. It is what the Holy Spirit uses. It's not your eloquence. It's not your vast amount of knowledge. It's not your ability to logically reason things out. It is your faithfulness to the simple proclamation of biblical truth, gospel. And that brings us to the next thing that we see in verse 19. God transforms lives through the power of His grace, not through the wisdom of this world. What God is in the business of doing is refuting the wisdom of this world. So despite our lack of persuasive verbal skills and our lack of logic and scientific knowledge, despite these things and the appearance of the foolishness, the appearance to the lost that the gospel is foolish. From our perspective, as far as you and I see it, the gospel message in its simple verbal presentation is itself the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And there is no amount of this world's wisdom that's going to change that. But far too many people today are falling into the trap, and I mean Christian people, people who call themselves Christians, into thinking that we must think like the world in order to reach the world with the gospel. Now, it doesn't hurt for us to be familiar with the world around us at all, because we are entrusted and we are called to reach this world for Christ. And we must be engaged in this world. And so that does require a certain knowledge of this world. But to think that we must adopt the world's ways in order to make the gospel effective is false and erroneous and contrary to the Word of God. But that's what we're doing today. We are being told that we must think like the lost person if we're to reach the lost person, if we're to make the gospel make sense to that lost person. Listen, you will never make it make sense to them. And you do not have to experience what the lost person experiences in order to be effective at sharing the gospel with him. You don't have to go out and into the bars and become an alcoholic in order to share the gospel with an alcoholic. That's ridiculous. But we are being told that we must act like the lost if we're to appeal to the lost. And we're being told that we must structure our worship services to look like the lost world so that they will want to come. I was reading an article just yesterday, a blog article, and someone posted a picture of a crowd of people, and there was a stage and had the lights and the smoke machine going, and that, it asked the question, does your church look like this? And a lot of people would say yes, the band was standing up there and all of that. And actually, if you looked closely at the photograph, it was a photograph of a nightclub. That's where churches are today, folks. We have been sold this bill that we have to become like the world in order to share the gospel and make the gospel appealing to the world. We must adopt the quote-unquote wisdom of the world in order to make the gospel appealing to the world. And I submit to you that such thinking is contrary to God. It is an affront to the gospel. It is blasphemous to do that with the gospel, to drag the gospel down into the gutter. Now, we are to take the gospel to the gutter, but we're not to drag the gospel down into the gutter. Do you understand the difference of what I'm saying? The gospel will never appeal to the lost unless God quickens them. And so for us to think that we must adopt the world's ways in order to reach the lost, that's erroneous, unbiblical thinking. Paul is saying in this passage, don't do that. Because to do so is to actually rob the cross of its power. You are taking power away from the gospel. These churches today that are doing this are getting desperate. Have you noticed that? There is a trend lately of desperation among a lot of churches, always looking for that next method, that next way that somebody comes up with that's going to fill their pews. Whatever it is, it's going to appeal to the lost to get them in the door and to keep the money flowing and to keep all the smoke machines going. And they're desperate to the point that I know personally of churches that are compromising the gospel, compromising the doctrines of Scripture in order to adopt methods that they think will get lost people in, that will appeal to lost people. And these things are absolutely cheapening the gospel. They're destroying the gospel. The gospel's not being heard. And we have to be very careful about this. The gospel will never be appealing to the lost. I love to hear the testimony of Spurgeon in his salvation. If you've ever read his autobiography, you know this story. I know most of you know it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Spurgeon tells the story that on the day he was saved, he set out to go to church that day. And by the way, he was under great conviction already. But he set out for church that morning, and you remember the story. It was a terrible snowstorm, and he didn't make it to the church he was originally going to, and he turned into a side street, and he wound up in a little, what he called a primitive Methodist chapel. I have no idea what that is, but he went into this little chapel, and the snowstorm was so bad that there was just a handful of people there, about a dozen people or so. The preacher didn't even make it. The snowstorm was so bad. And so he sits down in the back, as you know the story, and one of the laymen there in the church got up and began to bring the quote-unquote sermon for that morning. And I want to read for you what Spurgeon says in his own words. He says, when he, this layman, had gone about that length, talking about 10 minutes, and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." "Well, I did," Spurgeon says. "But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, as it was a good blow, it struck right home," and he continued, "and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this morning, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, and I have no idea how primitive Methodists could shout back in the 1800s. He said, "Young man, look to Jesus! Look to Jesus Christ! Look! 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 You have nothing to do but look and live!" Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. His eyes were opened." Now, was it the sophistication of the presentation? No. Spurgeon said that, went on to say that poor guy didn't know what he was doing. Was it the wisdom of the world? Hardly. He was just there, and this guy was just a tinker or a tailor or something like that, just a tradesman. Didn't know how to preach. Didn't know how to share the gospel. He just read the text, basically, and wore himself out after about 10 minutes. But God opened Spurgeon's eyes to the gospel. And it is so evident that God did that, because nobody can brag about how sophisticated the presentation was. Nobody can brag about how educated the pastor was. Nobody can brag about the technology that was used. In this case, no technology. Just shelter from the snow. There was nothing. God opened Spurgeon's eyes, and the gospel suddenly became a precious thing to him, and he was saved. It was they became the very words of life to him. And so those who are being saved will recognize the wondrous beauty and simplicity and truth of the gospel, and it does not depend upon anything human. It depends upon God. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So our confidence in evangelism and preaching and pastoring our churches and reaching our communities and reaching the whole world must not be, our confidence must not rest in our own intelligence or our own training or skill or the way we present the gospel. What does matter is that we simply present the gospel. And I think it matters that we present it as simply as we can, as directly as we can, because in that way, God receives all the glory, all of it, all of it. And so that's what this text is about, I believe, this morning. And you and I simply, now, can we utilize technology and all that stuff? Sure, absolutely do that. But just never make the mistake of thinking that that's the key to your success. Oh, if we just get a website, well, then that'll be it. Our church will explode. Or if we just follow Brother Wonderful from California, if we follow his formula, we'll experience exponential growth. No. Well, if we just get TV cameras and brighter lights, we'll just reach more people. No. Well, if I stop wearing suits and ties and start wearing jeans and sweaters, well, man, I'll be cool. That'll do it, right? No. No. None of that. Don't fall into that trap. And don't listen to the people who tell you must do those things. Does God raise up men for reaching the lost? Yes, He does. Does God gift men with the ability to speak? Yes. Can education be useful? Yes. Yes, yes, all those things. But God is the one who uses those things, and we must understand they are never substitutes for the power of the gospel. Never. So proclaim the gospel. Proclaim it simply. Proclaim it faithfully. Proclaim it with confidence. Understanding that the power and the effectiveness of the gospel doesn't rest in you, it rests in the message itself.